Good to be with you this morning, and once again, be studying a portion of God's Word. As we started last week, we're going to be studying for the next few weeks through the book of Acts, and take a look at how the apostles took the Word to the world. As we talked about last week, we talk about the book of Acts being the Acts of the Apostles, but it actually could be a name that the Acts of the Holy Spirit, for this book talks of the Holy Spirit more than any other book in the Bible. And we'll see that as it guides the apostles, even as we'll be studying today out of chapter 1. Last week we looked at Jesus going back to heaven in chapter 1. Today we're going to look at those roughly 10 days that when Jesus left when Peter would stand up and give us the first gospel sermon. And that's what we'd be taking a look at, just those few days with the apostles, and especially how Jesus sent the apostles out and their commitment. Really, if you take a look at Acts, it's a book of commitment of these men. And if you look with me at the very beginning, again, if we go back to Jesus' last words with his apostles, and then our scripture reading this morning, Jesus said, "You receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. If you look at these men, if you take a look at their lives, you start to see the commitment that is part of what we are today. These men were going to start out, and remember they had all scattered when Jesus was crucified, but now they were back together, praying, meeting together, and it says the upper room. We don't know if that may be the same room that they had the Lord's Supper in just a few days before, or a few weeks actually at this time. But it was a room there in Jerusalem that they met together, and they met together to be an encouragement to one another. One of the ideas that sometimes I think we miss when we meet together, we meet to worship, we meet to hopefully be edified ourselves by the Word, but we meet also to be an encouragement to each other. And it says they met with one mind. If you look at these men, Peter, as we looked over at the end of the book of John, Jesus tells him that he's going to pay the price for being a disciple. We believe he was crucified by Nero around 65 A.D., John, the apostle, starts off as a son of thunder, if you remember. He wanted to call down fire from people that weren't acting the way they should. He becomes the apostle of love. If you read through John's letters and the gospel, you cannot hardly go more than a sentence or two before you come on that word love, if you notice how many times he becomes truly the apostle of love. But he ends up being exiled to the Isle of Patmos and is so crippled at the end of his life, he has to be carried. James, the oldest son, who would inherit the business of their fishing business, he's beheaded by Herod, as we will read about in the book of Acts. Andrew, one of the first ones to find Jesus, we believe he was crucified in Africa. Philip, he was the realist. Remember, he was the one that said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Yet he's one that's right there at the end, and we read about him in the Last Supper. He too, we believe, was crucified in Africa. Thomas, sometimes we call him Doubting Thomas, but could also call him the Trusting Thomas. But he was the one that when Jesus said, "Let's go back to Jerusalem," and Thomas said, "We'll go back with you, even if it means we must die with you." He also gives his life. Thomas goes over to India. In fact, there's some statues now in India to Thomas. But he too was killed in India for his faith. Bartholomew, Matthew, Matthias, all of these men gave their lives for the Lord. Why were they so committed? One of the things I hopefully will see as we go through the book of Acts is their commitment to the Lord. And we'll see this today. The last apostle that will be mentioned is Apostle Paul. He too will give his life. He will be beheaded by Nero around 64, 65 A.D. He goes through in Corinthians how many times he was beaten. 5 times by the Jews, 3 times by the Romans. Once he was stoned and left for dead. These men were committed to the Lord. And we'll see that as we go through. One of the ideas that you see as we went through the parables of the Lord, if you look back to Matthew chapter 13, here Jesus gives one of the parables of the kingdom, if you remember from our study of the parables. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make its nest in its branches." This parable really is going to be played out in the book of Acts. Because at this time, the kingdom of God is just 12 men, basically. It's just a handful of men. But these 12 men are going to take this message to the whole world. And so what starts off as just really like a speck, like a mustard seed, becomes a great tree. The kingdom is going to start with just a handful of men. And it's going to go to the whole world. And in just a few generations, it would truly encompass the whole world. And so really, in many ways, this parable shows us the book of Acts and how it's going to play out, how they're going to take that message, and how this kingdom, the reign of God, is truly going to spread. As Jesus talks about, it's going to start in Jerusalem, and you're going to take this message to the end of the world. The book of Acts does that. Starts in Jerusalem, and it ends in Rome. And for the Jewish mindset, the Rome was the end of the world. But if you take a look at their hope that they're going to take a look at, and we go through the book of Acts, you see they take the hope of the gospel to the world. But sometimes, as we talked a little bit, we miss a little bit what that hope was all about. But it's the same hope we have now. It's the same hope that Paul was preaching. If you look over to Acts chapter 23, we're going to jump ahead a little bit, and we'll hit these a little bit more as we get to Acts 23 in our study. But Paul here has been arrested in Jerusalem. And notice what he says. He says, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee." He's talking to a Jewish, almost a mob, that is arresting him. He says, "I'm a son of a Pharisee." And the Pharisees, of course, the very strict sect. "In respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial." It's that hope that we're going to be taking a look at and that gave them their commitment. And it's the same hope, hopefully, we have today in our lives, a living hope. Paul talks about the hope of Israel. If you look on a few chapters later, he brings it out this way. "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything that was laid down in the law written in the prophets." As we've seen, the Christianity fulfills all these great promises and covenants that God had made. "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves," talking about the Jews, "accept that will be the resurrection of both the just and the unjust." The idea of that resurrection. And in a few chapters later, in chapter 26, he words it this way. "I now stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made to God to our fathers, the hope that God had always made to His people, to Israel, to which our 12 tribes, that is Israel, hope to obtain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused of you by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible that any of you that God would raise the dead?" The hope of Israel, the resurrection. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer goes through the great men of the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, and he ends it with one passage in chapter 11 of Hebrews. He writes, "These all die," talking about these great men of the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and David. "All died not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land for which they had gone out, they could have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." The hope of Israel had always been for the resurrection, for a heavenly kingdom. And that's what Paul and the apostles bring. They bring this idea to the world of the hope that we still have with us today. And it gave them their commitment. If you read on down, we're going to take a look in Acts chapter 1. Of course, Judas has committed suicide by this time. And so there's only actually 11 apostles. And one of the things that they do is bring out the idea that they need to replace Judas, as we're seeing. to be witnesses. And the idea that they were witnesses, Jesus had told them, you're going to be my witness here in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. But the witness that they were going to be is a little different than we sometimes use that term. Sometimes we talk about witnessing for Christ, and we usually mean by that talking about our own lives, what Christ has done for us. And that can be very powerful. But that's not the way that they talked about being a witness. They were being a witness of what they had physically seen and heard from the Lord, that they had touched and seen with their own eyes. Just like in a court of law, you don't testify what you think something meant or what you felt about it, but what you could actually be an eyewitness to. And that's what these men are going to be, as we're going to see in the book of Acts. They were eyewitnesses. Probably one of the, if you skip with me over to chapter 10 in Acts, Peter brings out this idea of their witness. He says, we are witnesses, that is, the apostles, of all that he did, that is Jesus, in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on the tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to those who had chosen as God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he was appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins through his name. And so this is, when we talk about a witness, this is what we're talking about. These were the men that had lived with Jesus. A few years back, I was privileged to go over to Orlando to hear Randy Harris speak. I don't know if you remember Randy Harris. We had DVDs that Randy had done for us, and he's written many Christian books. And if you've ever heard him speak in public or you know, sort of live, it's really uplifting to hear some of these men that you've read their books and you've seen them on DVDs. LaGard Smith, who wrote the Bible Through in a Year, a chronological Bible, and written many other books. He was over in Orlando about 4 years ago, and I went over in the Spiritual Growth Workshop to hear him. And you hear these men in person, like Jim McGuigan and others. It can be, you know, you've read their books, you've seen them on DVDs that we've seen before. And it's uplifting to see them in person. But can you imagine if you were at with Jesus when he gave the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is given to us in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 in the book of Matthew. And some have said it's probably the greatest sermon ever recorded or ever preached. Can you imagine if you actually had been there to listen to Jesus preach? These 12 men that we're talking about today had been there with Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount. They had listened to him, not just that one day, but they were able to be with him for about 3 years, hearing him every single day. Not only did they hear him in the afternoon when he preached a sermon, but then around the supper table that night, they could come around him and say, Jesus, you know, you talked about this afternoon. Can you tell us a little more about that? If we looked over in Mark, Jesus said unto you, that is the apostles, is given the secrets of the kingdom of God. These men not only got to listen to Jesus all day long, but they got to talk to him at night and ask him different questions that were probably on their hearts, on their minds. They had been with Jesus now for 3 years. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus now leaves them. He goes back to heaven and he leaves the kingdom in their hands. In the book of John, during the Last Supper, Jesus tells them, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Helper, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit to help you, to remember all the things that I talked to you about for these last 3 years that I've been with you. He's going to help you remember all these things. Most of us would love to have had that. You remember going to a test when you were in school and you just hope you could remember all the stuff you'd studied? Well, here they had the Holy Spirit to help them remember. So they were going to know these things. And these men had been with Jesus. They had talked with him. They had lived with him. And that's the idea that they're witness to him. These men knew him because they had eaten supper with him every night. They had touched him. They had seen him. And they had seen him after the resurrection so that they could truly be his witnesses. And they were men that were truly committed to him. As we see, because of the hope. Now, in these, as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit, they're meeting together to have prayer together. Do we think about the power of our prayers together with each other? So often our prayers have a tendency to be just on the things that we want or need, like if someone's sick or needs a job or something. We think about the physical things. But do we think about the strengthening aspect of our prayers? These men were together. They didn't know really what the future held for them yet. I mean, Jesus had prepared them over the last 3 years for what's going to come. But then he tells them to wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit is going to lead you. And so now they're waiting. And so they're meeting together and they're praying with each other and they're growing stronger together because of the encouragement that they give one to another. If you look at the next section, they feel the need to replace Judas so they can have 12 again. And the idea that they knew that each of them had a role to play in the kingdom. And notice what's said when they met together. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, that is, a company of about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Then Peter quotes from a couple of the different Psalms, and he ends with, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of the resurrection." And so they all became together to fulfill this role. But the thing I want you to see, two things here. Again, you see the role of the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament. Sometimes we think about the Holy Spirit only in the New Testament. But Peter said it was through the Holy Spirit that David wrote the Psalms that he wrote. And Paul says that all Scripture are breathed by God to us. So they all came to us through the Holy Spirit. The Psalms of David are often quoted by the apostles. And here he says they came to David through the very Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was working back then, though we may not always think of it that way. We see it now, and we're going to see it as we go through the book of Acts, working with these men. And they feel the need to fulfill the role that Judas left. When Judas commits suicide, when he leaves their group, they have a hole. And now they have to fill that hole. And one of the aspects I think sometimes maybe we don't always think about, God has a role for each one of us, just as they did. And we need to think about, are we fulfilling the role that God has planned for our lives? Every one of us, God has things He has planned for us to do. And He has a place in His kingdom for each one of us to fill. And we need to feel that same commitment that these men felt as we fulfill our obligation to the Lord. They felt an obligation. And I think sometimes we may have missed some of that. On Wednesday night, we're starting a new study on the book of Romans. And it's wonderful to be here during the middle of the week to help us through the week. And it's a great study in Romans. So if you haven't thought about being with us on Wednesday night, you might think about it. In Romans chapter 1, one of the verses we looked at last week, notice what Paul says. Remember, he is really the 13th of the apostles. He says, "I'm under an obligation, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome." Now notice where he says, "I'm obligated." He doesn't say this is just something I like to do or something I feel the need. He felt an obligation to preach the gospel. And notice what he says. To the Greeks, and then he uses the word barbarian. Some translations just say non-Greeks because it sort of sounds a little bit better than calling people barbarians. But what he means by barbarians, the Greeks were looked at as being highly civilized. Well, the barbarians were very uncivilized. So what he's saying is, we're not on the top of the social plane or the very bottom. I felt obligated to bring you the gospel. Whether or not you're really wise or, like some of us, pretty foolish, I felt the need to bring you the gospel. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're at the very top of the totem pole or the very bottom, I'm going to bring you the gospel. It doesn't matter whether or not you think yourself as being very important or very unimportant. I felt obligated to bring the gospel to everyone. That's what Paul is saying. He felt that obligation to bring the gospel to everyone he could bring it to. And I think you can see that commitment in all the apostles. Look at the very end of his life in Timothy. He lays this down now to Timothy, and listen what he says to Timothy. He says, "You then, my child," talking to the young man Timothy, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The idea to bring that message to the world and to then entrust it to the next generation, that falls on us. If we, so to speak, lose the ball or fumble the ball and don't pass it on, who's going to pass it on to the next generation? We need to feel that same obligation that the apostles had, to bring that message to the world of our day and then to bring it to the next generation, our children and our children's children, so that we can keep that message throughout the world, just as Paul talks about with Timothy. And that comes down to each one of us. I'd like to end our message this morning with one other little story from the Old Testament. And it shows the commitment of always in God's people. Most of us have heard of Elisha and Elisha. You might sometimes get mixed up between Elijah and Elisha, because the names are pretty familiar. But Elijah came first. And he was one of the great prophets that we read about in the book of Kings. He's the one that went toe-to-toe, head-to-head with Ahab, if you remember. And he goes up on Mount Carmel, and he's the one that calls down the fire from heaven to destroy the prophets of Baal. But towards the end of Elijah's life, he feels a need to hand over what his ministry's been to Elisha. And so he wants to hand over and make Elisha be the same to take the message out that Elijah has spent doing. And this is found first in 1 Kings. And notice the story here. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And with him, he was with the 12. Elijah passed him and cast his cloak upon him. This is the way that he had a tell him, "You're to take up what I've been doing now. You're to be the next prophet." And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, and he said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said, that is Elijah, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from him, and he took the yoke of oxen, and he sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Now, if you see the picture here, Elijah's out plowing the fields. He's a farmer, and he's got all his oxen out in front of him, and he's plowing the field. And Elijah comes and calls him and says, you need to come follow me. And so Elijah says, "Okay, I will." And notice what he does. He kills all of his oxen. And when he says he sacrificed them, basically they had a huge barbecue. And he roasts them, and he actually cuts up the yoke that holds the oxen together to build the fire with. And he roasts all of the oxen, and then he feeds the whole village with those oxen. So what's he doing? Well, he's showing that he can no longer be a farmer, because now he no longer can plow his fields. He's cutting the ties to his family. He is going to be totally committed to being the prophet of God on the same as Elijah has been. He's no longer going to go back and be a farmer, because he no longer has a plow or any oxen to plow his fields with anymore. He's totally committed to his role in God's kingdom. Now, when God calls each one of us, he doesn't call us to leave our occupations. He calls us to stay where we are, but he calls us to be committed. We see this in the great men of the Bible, men like Elisha, that was willing to cut his family ties. He no longer is going to be a farmer, because he's killed all his oxen and he burned his plow. He's going to be the prophet that God wants him to be. And we see that if you go up through the book of Kings. We see that with these men, that they are all committed to the Lord. They're committed to taking that message of the reign of God, God's kingdom, to the world. The hope of Israel. The hope that they had always had. And as you go through, as we see in the Hebrews, the great men of the Bible like Abraham and Moses, that was their hope. Not for an earthly kingdom, but for a heavenly kingdom. As the book of Hebrews bring out, that's what they were searching for. And that's what they did not receive their reward here on this earth. They were exiles and strangers here. They were committed to a different way of life. I'd like to end with 1 Thessalonians, a passage that we talked a little bit about last week. But it shows the hope that we have, and it's the same hope that they had. It's the hope for eternal life in the Lord. Listen how Paul brings it out in 1 Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And do not grieve as others who have no hope. See, we have that hope. The world does not. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For as we declare to you by the word from our Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them to meet our Lord in the air, and so to be with our Lord always. That's our hope too. That was a hope that the apostles took to the world. That was the hope of Israel, that Paul, as Paul speaks of. This was the hope of the 12 tribes that God had promised to our people. That hope of resurrection and eternal life in our Lord, of the heavenly kingdom that God has promised His people. This morning, as we go through the book of Acts, hopefully you'll see that message. And think about our own lives and the commitment that we need to have in our lives. Now, I hope none of us will be called to be crucified or beheaded or to give our lives as so many of the apostles did. But we're still to be have that same commitment in our lives as they had. To have the kind of commitment that we do look upon our role in His kingdom. And to see the importance that we each one have a role. They felt the need to replace Judas because they knew that they needed 12 apostles. They needed to fill that role. Each one of us has a role to play in the kingdom. Each one of us needs to be committed to that place in the kingdom. So this morning, think about your life in the Lord. If you're committed to it. If you've never started that walk with the Lord, there's never be a better time to start that walk today. That name the Lord as your Savior, to be buried with Him in baptism, to rise and walk a new life in Him. If you've started that walk, but you haven't really been committed to it, why not decide today, this is the day I'm going to be committed like I should be and come back to your Lord. The idea of coming back to repentance and coming back is one of those messages that Jesus gives us over and over. The door is always open for us. If you need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.